So you would pray with me that we would pray that the Holy Spirit would bless his word as it is preached. Let's pray now. Father God, would you ask that you would, at this time, open our hearts, orient our wills, that we could turn our affections to you and your word. Father, help us to understand the beauty of your Psalms. Help us to see, especially in this Psalm of Asaph, an understanding that you are to be glorified above all the nations, that you are worthy of this. Help us to see that here today, Lord. We pray this in Jesus' name, and amen. Church, I ask if you have your Bibles, if you would turn with me to the book of Psalms. We have two more Psalms that we will be going through in this season, this one and then Psalm 88 in 2 weeks. So we are very close to being done with book three. But now I ask that you turn to Psalm 83, and we will go through that here today. This is the last of Asaph's Psalms. He started in 73 to 83. If you recall, well, hopefully you're seeing these Psalms are really organized. There's a reason that they're put in the order that they are, not just that one is older than the next one and the next one, or that they're randomly placed, but they're placed together for a reason. And so the Psalms of Asaph were particularly put together in book three at a time when the people needed to hear that God is in control, even when the chaos of everything is going on, even when the exile is going on, even when people, when Israel is being taken from the land and they don't have a place to worship, they don't have a place, they have their houses and their families are destroyed. And yet God is God. And do we not need to hear that at times too? That in the chaos of the world and all that we're facing, we still hear that God is to be glorified and in control. So we come to a psalm here that is a reality check. This is a hard psalm. This is a psalm you may not even recognize. This is definitely not one that I would imagine that we prayerfully memorize, meditate on, and sing back to God like Psalm 23, or maybe Psalm 100. Or even Psalm 84, clap your hands for joy. Or this psalm is going to be riddled with names that we do not know and situations that make really no sense to us. But we will see here that there is something beautiful about this text. There's something that Asaph is trying to teach us here, that the ends of all of these psalms are the glory of God. That we need to understand the direction. There is a direction. There's a flow to all of these psalms. This is the last of his. This is coming to a height that God's name will be glorified. That he points us to this. That God is trustworthy. God is worthy. God is in control. And so what we're going to do today is look at the history, some history lessons. And look at how God has worked in times past, in stories that we have not heard before. To see how God is in control and that he takes Asaph from despair to encouragement, from emptiness and darkness to hope and to light. And I know that I need this. And so I pray that this would be a blessing to you, to you see how God is to be glorified. So church, I ask that you would stand, that we would hear this psalm now. This is the word of God. A song, a psalm of Asaph. O God, do not keep silence. Do not hold your peace or be still, O God. For behold, your enemies make an uproar. Those who hate you have raised their heads. They lay crafty plans against your people. They consult together against your treasured ones. They say, come, let us wipe them out as a nation. Let the name of Israel be remembered no more. For they conspire with one accord. Against you they make a covenant. The tents of Edom and the Ishmaelites, Moab and the Hagrites, Gebel and Ammon and Amalek, Philistia with the inhabitants of Tyre, Asher who also has joined them. They are the strong arm of the children of Lot. Do to them as you did to Midian, as to Sisera and Jabin at the river Kishon, who were destroyed at Endor, who became dung for the ground. Make their nobles like Oreb and Zeb, all the princes of Zeba and Zalmanah, who said, let us take possession for ourselves of the pastures of God. Oh my God, make them like whirling dust, like chaff before the wind, as fire consumes the forest, as the flames set mountains ablaze. So may you pursue them with your tempest and terrify them with your hurricane. Fill their faces with shame, that they may seek your name, O Lord. Let them be put to shame and dismayed forever. Let them perish in disgrace, that they may know that you alone, whose name is the Lord, are the Most High over all the earth. This is the word of the Lord. Please be seated. There was a time in the history of Israel when they were surrounded by many of their enemies. If we look at the context of this particular psalm, we may say this was in the time of Jehoshaphat, where these nations of Moab and Ammon and Amalek and others, they came up against Israel. It's recorded in 2 Chronicles chapter 20, and it's an interesting section historically for Israel, because it records particularly that there was this Asherite, a member of the family of the psalmist here, who records the story. So it's pointing to this. He was a prophet of sorts who told the Israelites to remember and to sing. And so he may have actually written this psalm that we have here today. It may be recorded, but we really don't know exactly the reason behind this psalm. And we're going to see that there really has never truly been a time when Israel faced so many enemies. But that's not the point of this. It really is to teach us something about God. Now, we don't recognize many of these names. Maybe you get the Philistines. Maybe you've heard that, because we know the story of David, Philistines. We know what's going on there. But do you know some of these stories? And just to let you know, children, when it says Endor, it's not that Endor. We're not dealing with a moon of some sort where little Ewoks are running around. This is dealing in particular about an enemy of God. We may not know the history, but Israel did. Israel knew their story. They knew they were raised on this. They heard the stories around the table in their homes. They would hear of how God worked. So we're going to take a little time, and we're going to learn from these stories as well, what Asaph is saying in particular, what we need to hear about who God is and about what we need to learn. We need to learn this, that God is the same yesterday, today, and forever. Al prayed this today, and this is absolutely true. We need to look at how he was in days past, in his works, about how he deals with today that he doesn't change, and where he's taking us in the future of where we can have hope, because he never changes. And so we see that here in this psalm today. His hostility surrounds us, but God wins, and that he will bring triumph even in the face of all of these enemies. The way this psalm is organized is pretty straightforward. It's actually broken up into two sections. We have the first section really dealing with Israel's enemies and how they're all surrounding Israel, and so a description of who they're facing. And the second section is really the plea of Asaph as to how to respond to these enemies. And the last verse is a conclusion that ties us all together to show us what we are to learn. So that's how we're going to flow here today in this psalm. We'll look first at the enemies, and then we'll look at how we are to pray, how God teaches us to pray, and then how we have our hope in the name of the Lord. So let's begin here by looking at the enemies and how they're described, looking at the world, which starts here in the opening verses. And it says this: O God, do not keep silence. Do not hold your peace or be still. O God, for behold, your enemies make an uproar. Those who hate you have raised their heads. They lay crafty plans against your people. They consult together against your treasured ones. So the Psalm 83, it begins like all the other psalms have for Asaph: desperate pleas. A man who cries out to God, do not stay silent, God. Do not hold your peace, because your enemies aren't. Your enemies are blaring. They are loud. They are clamoring. They are noisy. You, Lord, do not be silent. The situation here is that the enemies are plotting to do wicked things against God's people, against his church. And we see that here. We see this as a pattern of our enemy, of how the world, it works outwardly and inwardly. Outwardly, the world declares, it publicly makes outcries, it makes uproars, it raises their heads, it says, as the verses say, raises their heads. Pridefully, they're going against God's word and against his people. The opposite of humble submission, pride. The world says, you can't touch us. We have all the power. And so we mock your God and your Bible and your life. And so the church does this, the world does this pridefully, lifting up their faces towards God, shaking their fists and saying, you can do nothing to us. But there's also this picture here. Look at it. And we know this. There's not just the outward yelling that the enemies come, but the inward crafty plotting. That the quietness, private plotting that the enemy does, that we see all throughout history, that the way in which the world operates, it does outwardly at times look like indifference, but inwardly it's always plotting against God's people. And so we look to church history to understand this. A pattern of this psalm is for us to remember and to see how God has worked in time past. I know that it is hard for some of us. We only want to look future and forward. We like to know the newest thing, the greatest next thing. But the way for us to grow as Christians is to stay on the ancient paths and to look at how God has worked in the past. And there are so many opportunities for us to think upon how God has worked in the past to save his people. Maybe if I were to ask you, can you think of one time in the history of the church? An old story, a trustworthy story about how when God rescued the people, not just from scripture, we see it all the time, but in church history, maybe even in your family, in your life, in your area. I want to give you just one example to show how this works, to show this is a pattern of what we face in this world. And it's one that maybe you haven't seen or heard before. It's an old story. It's an old time back in 303 AD. So we're talking a long time. Just to put that into context, that is roughly 100-ish years after the Apostle Creed was written, about 20 or so years before the Nicene Creed is about to be written. It is a time when Rome is still over the Western world. It is no longer in its height, in its strength. It's no longer the Pax Romana of Rome. There are enemies that are surrounding the Romans and they're trying to hold on to power. And so this is a time when Rome in its decline is doing all that it can to attack all enemies that it sees. And one of its greatest enemies is the Christian church. And they saw the church, this small, insignificant group of people, the story that the church was saying, the gospel that it was giving, that was dangerous. And so the Roman Empire plotted. They saw that the Christian culture and the Roman culture could not work side by side. You could not worship the pagan gods and worship the one true God in such a way that you could live in harmony together. So in order to keep control, two of the emperors of the day, a guy by the name of Diocletian and the other one, Galerius, these two Roman emperors, they strategized. They said, we need to get rid of the Christians for good. We need to wipe them out. We need to go. And so they said, we need to attack the Christians, but they didn't know exactly how to do that. So as good pagans, they go to the pagan gods and they ask. And the way that you would do that in that day would be you'd go to the temple of Apollo, to the Oracle of Delphi, and you would ask for the gods to tell them. You know what happened? You know what they heard? Nothing. Because it's a big piece of rock. And so it doesn't actually talk. But they didn't know that. And so what they said, the gods are being quiet because these Christians, they all need to die. So the gods of prophecy aren't talking to us because the Christians somehow are doing something to keep them from telling us this. So they blamed the Christians, these two Roman leaders, and they say, we need to wipe them out. So they came up, they plotted craftily to come and to kill every Christian. And so they wrote edicts They wrote these things, they say, they wrote these plans, four edicts. One, destroy every church, burn it to the ground, and every word of God, every Bible that was written, burn it. Two, arrest all the clergy. Good plan. Three, torture all the clergy. If this is how they would write it, to force them to worship the pagan gods. And four, now bring every Christian, threaten them with death or imprisonment if they did not worship the pagan gods. That was their strategy. That's what they said. And the Christian church suffered. This was the greatest persecution in the history of the early church. Thousands died. And at this time, we see like this picture. We're not there yet. We are good. We know the stories about what they faced, but it was just not only lions eating Christians in this Colosseums, but just the daily suffering and throwing an imprisonment that we see of what they were working to do. And church, we should not be surprised that the enemy does this against the church. We should not be surprised that the world is at enmity with us. The verse 4 says this. They say, come, let us wipe them out as a nation. Let the name of Israel be remembered no more. This is the plotting of all that go against God's people. Let us not just live with them, tolerate them. Let us not walk with them. No, let us wipe them out so that their names are not even remembered. That is the aim of the enemy, to remove all influence. It is an influence, these poor and weak Christians that they faced. Let the name of Israel be remembered no more. And so what Psalmist is saying, what Asaph is telling us, is that we do need to understand what our enemy is doing. And they are trying to do this. This is how the world works. If we are to understand the world, to have comfort at all in what God is doing, we first must understand what the world is doing. And the world is not a safe place for us to go and find our safe space to just live however we so desire. This is a reality check. The psalmist is telling us there is no neutrality in this world. You are either at enmity with God and they want to wipe out the name of Christ, or you are honoring God. And that is what we see here in this psalm. This is the core of what our understanding is. But it gets even more. It goes to the extreme and explains what the world is doing against the church. Listen to this and what it says in verses 5 through 8. For they conspire with one accord. Against you, they make a covenant, the tents of Edom and the Ishmaelites, the Moab and the Hagrites, Gebel and Ammon and Amalek, Philistia and the inhabitants of Tyre, Asher also has joined them. They are of the strong arm of the children of Lot. Selah is a good place for us to see the Selah. Rest on this. Think on this. Look at the situation. Let me just show you this map. This is what it is. This is what is being said here. If you look at the list of all of the nations. Now, if you can see it, the one place where there's not a lot of blob of colors along the water, that's Israel. Israel is sort of just north of Philistia. You see that? And you see all the other nations, they got them surrounded. You have Edomites. You have the Edomites who come from their descendants from Jacob's brother Esau. And you have the Ishmaelites, the descendant of Abraham's son by the servant Hagar. You have the Hagrites and the people of Gebel to the north. You have Moabites, and you have the Ammonites who were descendants from Lot. You see they're surrounded, they're all to the east and the northeast. The Philistines in Tyre, we know of them and the enmity. Now, Asher is another way of saying the Assyrians. They are going to be a great and mighty empire that's going to come and take the northern tribes. But at the time of this psalm, what those are, they are the mercenaries. You see how it says it here, they're described as, they are the strong arm of the children of Lot. So Asher, the Assyrians, are coming to help. It is not about knowing all of these particular nations that are so important. I just want you to look at this picture and think upon how the enemy is facing with the church. Do you see it here? We're surrounded. There's no real place. Where is the neutrality here? And we do not want to look at that big swath of nothing and a blob, because that's Babylon. So I don't want to say that there's our safe place. It modern day Iraq is Babylon. And so we want to understand what the psalmist is saying. This isn't just one situation in history where the Israelites faced an enemy. This is hyperbole. This is the ultimate. This is saying that all the nations are facing against God's people. This is not a pessimistic worldview of just saying, like, look, everybody's out to get us. It's a realistic worldview to understand that there's either those who are in the camp of Christ or in the world. They're either united for us or against us. And that's just the picture. Every angle, every direction of the world, political, social media, entertainment, is not neutral. Now, it doesn't mean that we can't use it or we can't participate in it, but we cannot be foolish enough to be passive to think that there's not a plotting that goes in the use of what we watch on TV, what we see in social media, what we do in all of these things. We must understand the enemy's properties, the enemy's tactics. And this is how we can see, how is it that different groups can come together? How is it that, a group that is espousing women's rights, a champion of women's rights, coming from social welfare groups, how can they align with Islamic understanding and their view of Islam's view of women? How can those two come together? I can tell you how they come together, because they hate Christ. And so the enemy of my enemy is my friend. And so we see this. We see the world. Can we not use the good things of the world? Yes. Does the world not give us and produce good things in science and in other elements? Does entertainment not give us sometimes a safety or a peace in a world that's in chaos? Certainly. But church, can we at least come in the reality of understanding of what it is that the world offers us and that the world is doing and facing against us? What the world is. They all have one thing in common. And if you really want to understand the source of this hatred, we've been going through Genesis. And I just remind you of that. I remind you of the early stories of Genesis. This is what we see in Genesis. It's not just about some particular peoples or groups that are at enmity. It's that it's a fuller picture of what took place in the beginning, where sin first enters the world. Do you not recall the curse that is given to the snake, where the first promise of the gospel? And I will put enmity between you and the woman, between your seed and her seed. All of the nations, that picture of the blobs, that's all seed of the serpent. That little sliver at the time, seed of the woman. And so the source of all of this is an animosity to God. And all the backstory of Genesis, what's going to give us, the story we're going to follow with Abraham and where we're going to see these two, we're going to see Esau and Jacob. We're going to see all of these patterns of really, it all comes back to this one of two flags, seed of the woman, seed of the serpent. And it's the picture here, different outcomes, different situations, but the same outcome. They all say this. Let us wipe them out as a nation. Let the name of Israel be remembered no more, for they conspire with one accord. Against you they make a covenant. That is so important. It's not against you that they make this covenant, but you. All the enemies are facing against God, not us. We just are as God's representatives in his kingdom. We're following him. But it's an enmity, it's an animosity to God that the world is not indifferent to. And we will see this as we continue in this psalm, just what the world is oriented against. Different actors, same play. Different times, same plot. There is one war. There is one element to this. And so we must then understand this as the situation, as we learn to pray the rest of this psalm. As we now move into the next section, we are oriented at least to the reality of what the world is and what we face. And now we can come and we can follow with Asaph and learn how to pray in a way that he is giving us hope. So let us now look at that now. Let us look at the next section to see how we are to pray and overcome God's enemies. And it starts this way. Do to them as you did to Midian, as to Sisera and Jabin at the river of Kishon, who were destroyed at Endor, who became dung for the ground. And that jumped down to 17. Let them be put to shame and dismayed forever. Let them perish in disgrace. So this is a hard way, and we've talked about this before. How do we pray in such a way that we bring judgment to our enemies and not love? Well, there's a way in which we will see how that is, but can I just at least show you what is it that we are doing? As we're facing off the world that is around, that we're facing, whatever it is, whatever challenges, what is the one thing we're supposed to do? Pray. Every time we see the pattern of Esau, what does he do about it? He prays. There's nothing more important than us going to God and praying, to seeing what God can give, what God can do, who God in control, just turning it all to God and saying, the forces of unbelief are surrounding us, Lord, and I just pray. How long will you be silent? Every time we can go to God and we can ask him. It's okay to say, God, what are you doing? I don't understand. It's okay. And that's what we see in the pattern here. The one thing that we do here, and as we're facing against an enemy that is out to get us, is to pray and to ask for judgment, to overthrow, to defeat the enemy. I know that we're taught to love our enemy, which is true. The way you love your enemy is to defeat your enemy or to bring them into your camp. And that's what we're going to see here. It is not to ignore or to justify what the enemy is doing, to not join the enemy in saying, you're doing okay, you're okay, I'm okay. That is not what we're seeing here. We pray like Asaph prays. Defeat, overthrow. God, they're attacking you, not us. May they be defeated against you and not us. It's your enemy. It's all about this is really it. This is, if there's one thing we can understand in this orientation of this, it's about his glory that we're dealing with, not about how I'm being attacked. It's his glory. So as we pray this, as we look to this, this is the example that we're going to get here in this, that Asaph goes and he looks at history and he looks at how God has worked in the past. And he says, God, do it like you did it in the past. And so we see two examples here in these next verses. God, Asaph brings two examples in the book of Judges, particularly, where God raised up, brought judgment against enemies in a mighty way. That is a way that we need to also look to. And so look at how it first begins here in verse 9. It says, do unto them as you did to Midian. Midian, that is what the Midianites were, an enemy of God at a time in the Judges where they came and they were over the land. They conquered Israel. And they were a time when they enslaved the people. They took away their food. They took away their people. It was a pagan domination of the land. And so God, and it was, if you see in your text, if you look there, these names that we don't know again, Oreb and Zeb and Zeba and Zalmna, those are Midianite generals or princes and leaders who were against God's people in this time. And so Asaph says, remember how you defeated them? Defeat my enemies. This is the story of Gideon. It's the story of a judge who was asked by God to raise up an army, and he did. And he called Israel, and he said, Israelites, let us rise against Midian. God is with us. And so they do. 32,000 Israelites come, and they join the ranks, and they're ready to go take on the Midianites. And God says, way too many. 32,000. You do not need 32,000. I'm in your corner, so let's weed it down. And so in that story, I point you to Judges 6 to see how he did it. Interesting ways about who drank water and who didn't drink water and all these different things. He goes from 32,000 down to how many? Do we know how many? Down to 312 to face an entire army of Midian. And with those 312, they had torches and they had trumpets. And they go and they surround the people and they blast their trumpets and they light these torches and they look like there's a whole mess and they're surrounded. And the Midianites freak out. And they just pick up their swords and they start running around and they all kill each other. As it shows there in that. And so God, Asaph is saying, remember that time, Lord, when you brought us from, like, we were very weak. There was nothing that we really had. There was only 300 and some of us. But you had us blast our trumpets and you brought death to our enemies. Do that again. And then he brings into another understanding, an even darker one, an even more challenging story that we may not know. And that's the story of Sisera and Jabin. This picture, this is the least graphic picture I could find of this story from Judges chapter 4. And it's the story of the prophetess Deborah. And Deborah was called to send the Israelite general Barak to go and attack the Canaanites and to go against them. And this was a time when Jabin listened to Deborah and they gathered and they did this. The Canaanites at this time, they had chariots, they had all the weapons, but God was on their side. And so Barak goes out into the field and they fight a mighty battle. And the leader of the Canaanites was a man named Sisera. And he was knocked off his chariot and he ran for his life. And he thought he had gotten away and he went into this tent, the tent of Heber and Jael the wife. And Sisera says, "Can you please give me rest? I just need to get away. I need to rest." And so Jael, the wife, says, "Certainly, come into my tent. Come on in." And so he does. He lays his head down. He rests, thinking he's all protected. And as the story goes, Jael picks up a tent peg and she dispatches the general. And we see that the seed of the woman crushes the head of the serpent in a mighty story that they remember of Sisera and Jabin. Jabin, another king. "Remember Sisera, Lord. Remember what you did. Remember how you promised to crush the head of the serpent. Remember." And so that is what they took place. That is what happened. And Deborah wrote a song about it that we still sing sometimes in church. So "may all your enemies perish, O Lord, but your friends be like the sun as rises in his might." Judges 5:31. Jael and Sisera show God's judgment. Show that he controls even as the mighty nations of Canaan with their weapons of war. Nothing in comparison to a woman in a tent with a tent peg. That the seed of the woman will not be defeated because God is in it. And we need to sing like this. And this is what Asaph is saying. That your enemies surround you, but there are the Jaels out there. There are the Gideons out there. There are those whom I will use with my strength to bring salvation. But God doesn't only stop there. He doesn't just deal with these situations. He shows very nature itself. Nature is on your side, O church. Look at what it says as it keeps going in verse 13. "Oh my God, make them like whirling dust, like chaff before the wind, as fires consume the forest, as the flames set the mountains ablaze. So may you pursue them with your tempest, terrify them with your hurricane." God, drive away the chaff like dust. Consume them like forest fires. Drive them away like storms in the hurricane. God has ample power. These pictures are the power of God. Maybe this is easier for us to understand these last few weeks. Can we not look to how even in our situation, or maybe within the last year, the fires in the Palisades destroying thousands, or in Spokane, hundreds and hundreds, over 900 structures decimated with fire, or closer to home, the derecho that just took place. If we go to Munster and we see what took place, we see trees uprooted. We see power, people still without power. That is a picture of God's power, that what he is doing. Looking at the destruction of nature is a picture that we see here in the Psalms, that God is powerful and no enemy can possibly destroy you. So that is where a blessing. That could be that story that you show the kids in Camp Manitoba. Right, you say, there used to be a tree right here, but in the power of God, it's uprooted. This is the God we worship. Right, that would be a pretty, maybe for all those trees that you lost. That is what this psalmist is telling us. Look to the mighty, look to nature itself and to see this. And so this is how we are to pray. We are to understand how God works. We're to look to him and to ask for defeat of the enemies like he has before, to bring about power like is displayed in nature. But there's more than just that, as we see, not just that they'd be destroyed, but they would be dishonored. Look at what it says here in verse 16. Fill their faces with shame that they may seek your name, O Lord. Let them be put to shame and be dismayed and dismayed forever. Let them perish in disgrace. You see, at heart, the enemy's issue is rebellion and pride, looking for honor in their own strength. This prayer is saying, Lord, dishonor them. Show them that their strength is nothing and that yours is to be honored. That is what this is saying, that they are making an uproar. They are raising their hands. They are saying in their strength, we are strong and you are weak. God, may they be dishonored. May they be shamed because of what they are saying about you. How much better do we see this picture of Christ, an understanding of what to embrace the humility of Christ in this world, perhaps in how he has suffered for the sake of the gospel and seeing this, than in the way in which the world and its pride looks to its strength and the power and the rebellion that it has. So here are some examples from the Old Testament about how we are to then pray and how it draws these victories, how he teaches us to pray. To pray not that thousands would be on our side, but just 312. That not the strength of a battlefield, but just one woman with a tent peg. That God, you would use the weak to shame the strong, and that your name would be glorified. That's how we should learn to pray and to sing and to hold on to not just this suffering, but not just take my suffering away, I'm hurting. No, God, your name would be glorified and your enemies would be thwarted. That is the confidence that we pray by faith, knowing that who he is, that we would orient ourselves. So let us orient ourselves to this. Let us bring our minds to this. Let us teach our children this. Let us teach them the stories, not just to say about a tent peg and how gross it could be, but let us use the stories to show the glory of God. And what God does in the end of this is he brings it all together and he really shows what Asaph, the most important lesson of all that Asaph has been doing in these 10 Psalms, and all of it is summarized in this last verse. And so let us now look at this. What is the end to which we are to pray like this? What is the hope that we have? And it comes in verse 18. Fill their faces with shame. I'm going to start with 16 because it really brings it in to the end here. Fill their faces with shame that they may seek your name, O Lord. Let them be put to shame and dismayed forever. Let them perish in disgrace. That they may know that you alone, whose name is the Lord, are the most high over all the earth. This is what is the conclusion. This is the point. This is the end. This is the reason all of this is in the way we are to pray. Not for our well-being. God watches out for you. He has your well-being in mind. It is not to say that he's aloof or he's far and he's distant. That's not true. God, he knows you. He knows you by name. He knows you before you were born. He knows you and his plan for you is a glory. So that is not what I am saying, that God is aloof, but that our prayers should be God-centered and not man-centered. That is something we must learn as a people. We should be looking to his end. What is the chief end of man? Man's chief end is to glorify God and to enjoy him forever. That is really what we need to learn. That's what Asaph is telling us. That's where our orientation should be. It's for God's glory and what he has done. And so we see that. And we see that at least in two ways here in this last section here. Two ways that God is glorified in the judgment of evil. The first is that by his means, by his judgment, that the wicked would repent, that they would come into our camp. The best way to defeat God's enemy is to make them Christian, to bring them in. That is a glorious way. Conversion is a tactic that we are to pray for. You hear this put them to shame bit. You hear that in verse 16. Why? Why do you ask them to be put to shame? That they may seek your name, that they may be converted, that may turn to you, Lord, and feel that their foolishness of their pride, of their shaking their fists and them lifting up their faces, that they would fall on their faces and say, woe unto me, undone. The first way in which God is glorified is when he brings sinners into salvation, who were his enemy, who he deals with the world, and he brings them in. I hope you can understand this as you read and you memorize and you meditate on John 3:16. Think about the world. What is the world? Is the world a happy place of just every person? Is he saying that for God so loved every human being? No, that's not what it's saying. That's not how John works. John talks about world as darkness coming into light. The world hates God. But God so loved the dark world that hates him, God so loves the world, his enemy, that he sends his own son, whom they hate because they love the light. And they would destroy and plot against him, and yet God sends his only son to go die on the cross, to be cursed for his enemy. And that anyone who believes in the name of the Lord will be saved. That is a different way of thinking than just God sends as many people as will hear will be saved. No, God comes to his enemies, to the world that's surrounding the church, that is plotting against the church. That's the world. That's the world of God so loves the world, his one and only son. So he seeks to save his enemy. And that is the first way in which he is glorified. If I could just remind you again of how I talked about the story of Rome and in that 303 AD, where Galerius said, we're going to wipe out all the Christians, where Diocletian said, yep, let's do this. And they send their edicts and they burn. 303 AD. And so they start burning every church they can find. They start killing all the Christians, putting them in and having them eaten by lions. But by 303 they started. But by 311, as Galerius was on his deathbed, dying from internally, from his bowels, he was dying. It was a gross place. He looked to God and said, God, you win. He concedes and he writes this edict of toleration, where he now says to Christians, church, pray that I would be healed. Galerius asks for prayer. He calls off the purges, and this is the last time that Christianity will be persecuted in this way. It's established as a Christian, as a religion in 311. 2 years later, a man by the name of Constantine will be raised and be placed on the throne, the emperor of Rome, and he will make the Roman Empire the Holy Roman Empire. 313 AD, the Edict of Milan makes the enemy of God a Christian empire. Now, are all of them saved? No. But do you see how God works? Only God could do this through the weakness of people going to be eaten by lions. He topples the greatest empire in the history to that point, and he makes them Christian. He converts them. And so in the judgment, we pray for the conversion of the enemy. That those socialists that are being elected would become Christian and fall on their faces and say, woe unto me undone, God, you're alone to be the power. Or whatever enemy. Or put it to the Republicans. However you want to aim your prayers in this way. God is glorified as he topples his enemies by, in his grace, saving them. You were his enemy. You hated him. You loved darkness, and he saved you. He called you out of that. He rescued you from your own hatred, and he made you no longer an enemy, but a saint. So let us pray that way. Let us pray for our enemies, that they would be defeated, God would be glorified, and that we would have the same work that we saw in history past. The second way that we see God is glorified in judgment is even if the enemy says, does not turn to him, they acknowledge him. There's an acknowledgement that no matter what happens, they cannot hide from the fact that God is God and that he is to be glorified. And so we see that here, that every, as Paul says, every knee will bow, every tongue will confess on heaven and earth and under the earth that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. That's our calling. So what does that mean for us as a church? That means as we worship God, we show and declare to a world that hates him, God who is God, and we worship him in a way that he is deserving of praise, in reverence, in awe, in spirit, in truth. We do not make our church comfortable for the enemy to say, don't worry about how you live. It's fine. You're loved here. This is your safe space. They should come into a place knowing that but by the grace of God, they have one more chance, although they're going to go into the pit of hell, and they'll be eternally separated, eternally in torment, and it is their fault because they hate him. We should worship in such a way that we declare the glories of God and saying that God is gracious. And if they are an unbeliever, you're not comfortable. You're invited. I want the unbelievers to come in. But this is not for the unbeliever. This is for God's people to come and say, God, you are glorified. Remember that JL? Remember that Gideon? Remember, we remember what you have done. Do it again. Join us, fall on your face, repent, and believe. And so we see the second way he says the world cannot do anything against what we are doing here right now. The world cannot stop us from worshiping God. They can try. They can maybe do more edicts where they torture the clergy again. Who knows what's going to happen, even in our nation. But nothing will stop us from worshiping our God. And as we have breath, let us do so. Let us declare in the small little town of Manhattan or wherever it is, let us worship God in such a way that they have to acknowledge God is God. And so that is what we are called to do. We are to remember. And so ultimately, the way that we do that is we preach the cross. We preach Christ on the cross, and the enemies can't do anything about it. They can call it foolishness. They can call it hatred. They can say this is wicked, this is unloving, but they can't stop the truth of what it is, that Christ himself emptied the perfection of heaven and came down on earth and took the darkness of the world on his own shoulders so that we could no longer love the darkness, but turn to the light. We're going to hear more about this as we look to Psalm 88. Psalm 88 is all about this. But for now, let us just think about how God is to be glorified, how the enemies of God should be put to shame. The cross is not the shame, ultimately. It is the glory. The Father is glorified in the foolishness of the cross. And so when you are facing the crisis that you are facing, when you are going through the pain of what you are suffering through right now, when you feel that the weight of the world and how it's attacking, whatever it is too hard to bear, who do you trust? According to this, look back. Look at what Christ has done. Look at what the Father has done. Look at the cross. Trust God in what he did to Rome. Trust God in what he did throughout history. Trust him for what he did against the Canaanites and the Moabites and the Jebusites and all of them. Trust him. Do not go to the world and find your comfort there. The world is at enmity. Come to Christ, who alone will do this. So, as we conclude this Psalm of Asaph, a psalm written in exile, who shows us now we can handle any crisis, because it's all about God's glory. And so let me then conclude here as the psalmist does in the beginning of Psalm, or at the end of Psalm 73, that we can pray like this. My flesh and my heart may fail, Asaph says, but God is the strength of my heart and my portion forever. May that be a prayer for us. May we look to him in all of it, even us, even this small church. God be glorified. Church, let's pray. Father God, we pray that you would teach us to see our enemies as they truly are, sinners in need of salvation, not to be envied, not to be pitied, not to be hated or avoided. Father, give us the strength to pray that your will be done on earth as it is in heaven, so that your name would be glorified. Teach us to worship as you deserve and trust you as you have proven yourself to be trustworthy. In the word and in history of your church. Father, we pray all this in the mighty name of Jesus Christ. Amen.